Now, as we stand on the verge of another Holy Week, a number of services have been organized here at the church so that we as Christians might push aside all that normal stuff that we have in our lives and claim this as our own. That stuff that crowds in and push it aside and say, this week we spend with Jesus. Each of the services that have been organized this week for Tuesday evening, Thursday evening, of course, Good Friday, have been, each of them will contain their own beauty. Music has been prepared for them that will inspire, but will also bring us into the contemplation of the events that are following that week. And I really encourage you to think particularly about Tuesday evening. I was in the church yesterday when the choir was practicing. And the music is beautiful. I mean, I didn't want to leave because I had to go and do other things, but I was standing outside, just outside the door. Stuart didn't know this. And just listening to them prepare for that Tuesday evening. And it'll be a service of about an hour long of music that will help us just to draw aside a place for contemplation, to be quiet, to listen to the words, and to hear what God says in us. In all of the services, you'll find that. I encourage you as Christians, as our world pushes harder and harder, that the things that used to mark us as a Christian society are no longer the case. That we claim this as our own. And that's why we've organized the things the way we have. That's why we ask our committees not to meet during this week, so that we can shove all that other stuff aside and say this is ours, and we worship in it. So I encourage you to come and take part in those activities and those worship services. Today we're thinking about the story of Jesus' triumphal entry. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus after they had gotten into Jerusalem, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." Orfield Laboratories is a multidisciplinary laboratory providing research services in a variety of fields, including acoustics. In this lab is a room known as the quietest place on Earth. The room is labeled as an anechoic chamber that means to be free of echoes and reverberations. The room is 99.99% sound absorbent. Now, you might wish you had one of these rooms in your home for those times when you want some solitude. But apparently, silence, at least on this scale, isn't as golden as we think. The longest anyone could stay put in this chamber was a mere 45 minutes. Company president Stephen Orfield explained that when it is quiet, ears will adapt. The quieter the room, the more things you hear. You'll hear your heart beating. Sometimes you will hear your lungs, other times your stomach gurgling loudly. In the anechoic chamber, you become the sound. And it's a very disorienting experience. He further explained that it's so disorienting that sitting down is a must. How you orient yourself as you walk along is through sounds you hear when you walk. In the anechoic chamber, you don't have any of those cues. You take the perceptual cues that allow you away, that allow you to balance and maneuver. If you're in there for more than half an hour, you simply have to be in a chair. Now, many people believe God to be utterly silent. And even there are those who perceive, in this perceived silence, take it to mean that God doesn't exist at all. Yet the scriptures affirm that the chief characteristic of God is that he speaks. "Why haven't I heard from him?" the person convinced of God's silence might respond. "You're dead in your trespasses and sins," says the scripture. Our sin has placed us in a kind of anechoic chamber where we have become the sound. We have each turned to our own way. We're unable to perceive the reverberations and the echoes of God's voice. The perceptual cues that allow us to hear God are taken away. But God's love is such that he will not leave us in such a disquieting place. The Spirit of God is ever at work penetrating the chamber walls. John Wesley called this work of the Spirit of God prevenient grace, the grace that goes before, making it possible that we might come to hear from God. In other words, God all speaks and gives us the ears to hear. It is for this very reason, the remedy of that predicament of sinful humanity, that Jesus now stands at the gates of Jerusalem, so that we might be set free from the silence of the sin-induced anochic chamber we have rendered ourselves in. Jesus came riding into Jerusalem to the cheers of a whole multitude of disciples. It was anything but silent. In fact, Jesus said that silence was impossible. Good news is not good if it isn't heard. Intrinsic, then, to the goodness of God is that he makes his goodness known. Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these," meaning the disciples, "were silent, the stones would shout out." Now, only Luke gives us this detail, that it was some Pharisees who urged Jesus to order his disciples to stop their loud proclamation of Jesus as king. It may well be that they thought that they were giving Jesus prudent advice as he was walking down Mount of Olives that day, making Jesus aware of the danger that was lurking for him if that demonstration continued. You see, these leaders, these Pharisees, all knew that the Jewish leaders of their plot to kill Jesus, and they knew how widely known it was, and they also knew that Rome was very intolerant of rival powers, and that such things could incite their ire and resulting cruelties. But Jesus insists there will be no silence. Jesus says that if the praise of his disciples were muted, the stones would take up the chorus. Now, we don't typically connect rocks with praise of God, yet here it is on the lips of Jesus. And perhaps this is Jesus' reminder that his program of salvation is for all creation, not just for the Jews, not just for human beings generally, but all creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And so all creation has a stake in the redemption and renewal Jesus has come to Jerusalem to accomplish. You know, at the moment when the crucified Son of God breathed his last, in Matthew's gospel we are told, the earth shook and the rocks were split. When Jesus breathed his last, the creation responded. When stones split open wide, it is accompanied by a very loud crack. For those with ears to hear, the stones cried, "Glory." If not us, then who? In Jesus' commendation of his disciples' loud praise of God, there is the implication that this is the continuing responsibility of his disciples in every generation. We have come again to Palm Sunday in this year of 2013, to walk again with the crowd on that first Palm Sunday, to imagine ourselves joining with that throng and the throng of all those who throughout history joined their voices to these first disciples, so we too join in the proclamation that Jesus is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It is essential that we do so. The first responsibility of the church is the praise of our Savior. The second aspect of this praise is that it be public. We do not hide. Our doors are indeed open for any to walk in and hear our proclamation. We do not listen to the voices that would try to silence our praise. There are those voices of a soft tyranny that define as extremism any forthright religious claim. Our claim that Jesus is the world's rightful king is said to be rather extreme. "Don't you think you ought to tone it down," say these voices. And sadly, many of those voices come from within the church. Just a little over a month ago, the Canadian newspaper, Globe and Mail, carried an article that was echoed by the CBC that questioned the CETA, which is Canadian International Development Agency, CETA's support of Crossroads Relief and Development. It's a Christian development agency. Apparently, the news agencies do not think that such Christians should be included in Canada's public life because they do not hold the politically correct view about human sexuality. The Ministry of International Cooperation, Julian Fantino, hastily responded on Twitter, "I have asked to review this organization before further payments are made." Now, a brief overview of international development verifies that in 2010, Canadian evangelical Christian ministries spent over $535 million overseas, which represents only those organizations that are officially engaged in development. It doesn't count all that stuff, you know, where individual churches might send people from their congregation to go help some other folks and spend money out of their own pockets to go. This is the stuff that's recorded. Of that $535 million, $32 million was CETA funding. What a cheap bunch that they're going after this group. $535 million these people gave themselves, saved the $32 million. $503, if I do my math right, million they gave. The development work is done without regard for race, religion, or sexual orientation. This sort of attack on Christian conviction is designed to silence voices not deemed to be in step with secular pieties. And I can understand why those with power are resistant to the believer's praise of Jesus as the world's rightful king. The question we face is, will we let such criticism silence us? The Pharisees' urging of Jesus to get his disciples to tone things down is one kind of pressure to silence. The threat of Roman force was of a different order. Persecution is the actuality for many Christians in today's world. Following Sunday worship services on January 8, 2006, five young men attacked and threatened to kill a Protestant church leader in Turkey's fourth largest city. Kamil Kiroglu, who was 29 years of age, had just left his church in Adana when he was ambushed and beaten so severely that he fell unconscious twice. "They were trying to force me to deny Jesus," Kiroglu said. "But each time they asked me to deny Jesus and become a Muslim, I was saying, 'Jesus is Lord.' The more I said, 'Jesus is Lord,' the more they beat me." One of the attackers pulled out a knife and threatened to kill Kiroglu if he did not deny his Christian faith and return to Islam. Kiroglu refused. After the incident, he said, "I am praising God, not because he saved me from death, but because he helped me not deny him in the shadow of death." As Jesus descended the Mount of Olives that eventful Sunday, the whole crowd of disciples began to celebrate and praise God at the top of their voices. The crowd went wild as they got nearer. This was the moment they'd been waiting for. All those old songs came flooding back from the scriptures that they'd always sung there. And so they were singing and chanting and cheering and laughing. At last, their dreams were going to come true. But in the middle of it all, their leader wasn't singing. As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it. There's a church built on the traditional site where that took place, where Jesus knelt and wept over the city. The church is built in the shape of a teardrop. When you're sitting inside of it, you look out a window that frames the city. You can see that picture on the screen. That's sitting inside that church. And what you see framed in the bottom portion that's clear is the city of Jerusalem. And what you'd be looking at, if you were there historically in Jesus' time, you'd be looking directly at the temple. Yes, their dreams were coming true for all these followers, but not in the way that they had imagined. Like the disciples then, so too today, what we imagine to be that which will deliver what we long for is not aligned with what God knows what will be the resolve of all things for us. N.T. Wright, in his book, Simply Jesus, uses the analogy of the story of a perfect storm to describe what is occurring as Jesus enters Jerusalem. In late October of 1991, three storms converged on the path of the fishing boat Andrea Gale, 500 miles out into the Atlantic. A cold front moving along the Canada-US border had sent a strong disturbance, while at the same time this intensified an incoming low-pressure system. And then, like pouring gasoline onto a fire, a dying hurricane hit. These three converged, creating the perfect storm. As Jesus steps into history in first century Palestine, there is the Roman storm, the cold front that's blowing across. Rome has has steadily increased its power to the point now that the Caesars begin to ascribe for themselves the claim of divinity. Caesar Augustus rules the Roman Empire from 31 BC to AD 14. Tiberius, his son, comes to power, and on the coins minted at that time, they said, Augustus Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. In other words, son of God is written on these coins. That picture also had a picture of Tiberius, on the coin, also had a picture of Tiberius dressed as a priest. And that was on the coin that was showed to Jesus that day when they were asked whether they should pay tribute to Caesar. Jesus was in the eye of the storm. The high-pressure system meeting the Roman storm was the Jewish national aspirations with respect to the long-promised Messiah. The disciples were delighted that Jesus now came to Jerusalem. They were following the Messiah into Jerusalem. It was time to act. The Romans would be dealt with. Liberation was at hand. And then the hurricane blew in. Who should be king? The rightful king of the world has appeared. From the moment Jesus of Nazareth launched his public career, he seems to have been determined to invoke the third part of the great storm as well. He spoke continually about the hurricane of which the psalmist had sung and the prophets had preached. He spoke about God himself becoming king. And he went about doing things that he said demonstrated what that meant and would mean. He took upon himself the role of prophet, in other words, a man sent from God to reaffirm God's intention of overthrowing the might of pagan empire, but also to warn Israel that its present way of doing things was dangerously ill-conceived and leading to disaster. And with that, the sea is lashed into a frenzy. The wind makes the waves dance like wild things. And Jesus himself strides into the middle of it all, into the very eye of the storm, announcing that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is now at hand. He commands his hearers to give up their other dreams and to trust his instead. Jesus is there where the storm is. With a storm, the high-pressure system, and the hurricane collide, and Jesus comes riding into the middle of it all. This week, in the worship of Holy Week, we will see what sort of king he is. And when we do, will we shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Amen. As we respond to what God has said to us in and through the Word today, we respond first with our offering. Let's share in our giving now.